All right. Good morning, everybody, and good to be here again, teaching Planet Promise. Thank you all for being here as we continue our study in God's Word. We'll be finishing up the Planet Promise year today, looking at the book of Titus, which is three chapters, so we're going to try to take it all in one sitting. And with that being said, I'm going to try to not be as long-winded as I normally am, but this is a pretty packed letter. It is the third of Paul's pastoral epistles. We went through, you guys have already gone through 1st and 2nd Timothy. So this morning we'll be taking a look at what Paul has to say to Titus. And well, as you've read through the book of Titus, you'll probably notice there are a lot of similarities, especially between the letter to Titus and the first letter to Timothy. So Paul will deal with a lot of the same subject matter because Titus, for Paul, has a very similar relationship. And his mission, just as what Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to do, Paul leaves Titus in Crete for a very similar purpose. So with that being said, we can go ahead. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer and then try to be brief on some of the background. And then we'll take a look at our structure, and then we will just read through. I think it might be good to read through the entire letter in one sitting, and then we'll walk through some of the high points. So, with that being said, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity for all of us to be gathered together as the body of Christ, to worship you, to lift your name up high, and as we study your word, that we would, as the book of Titus says, that as we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, that it would also work its way out in how we live according to godliness. Pray that you would do your work by your Spirit in our hearts through your word, that you'd bless us as we study, and pray that you would bless each and every one of us throughout the rest of this Lord's day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little bit of background. Some things don't need to be dwelt upon because they seem they're pretty obvious. So the author, the human author, so author, humanly speaking, of the letter to Titus is, of course, the Apostle Paul. And the date is likely around the mid-60s A.D. So one of the difficulties with the I don't know if Nate has mentioned this before. One of the difficulties as far as figuring out when the pastoral epistles were written is when you're reading the pastorals and you're looking at some of the events that Paul describes and trying to square some of that with what is described of Paul's first three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. So figuring out the precise timeline is something somewhat difficult because there are some things that Paul will mention in both the letters to Timothy and Titus that it's hard to find what the exact reference is to those in the book of Acts. So one of the ways, though, because we actually do have quite a few witnesses of the early church fathers, one of which being Clement of Rome in one of his epistles, in the book of Romans, Paul will conclude Romans by telling the Roman church that his plans are to eventually visit Rome so that Rome will be the one to send him off to Spain. So his desire is to go take the gospel further west. There are some early church fathers who are witness to, seem to bear witness to the fact that Paul, in fact, did make it to Spain. So Clement of Rome is one of those that says Paul made it to the furthest reaches of the west. And so some scholars will understand that as Paul did have a fourth missionary journey that is not recorded for us in Acts, because in the book of Acts we end with Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest, that could be the imprisonment that led to his ultimate martyrdom, but it's likely that he was released, had another 2 or 3 years or so of ministry, did in fact make it to Spain, and within that time is likely when a lot of the events or a lot of the things that are recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus may have taken place. Obviously, there's no guarantee for that because we just don't have a biblical witness that says Paul made it to Spain, but it seems that early church fathers, that the witnesses of the early church would say that Paul did in fact make it to Spain. This would have been during a fourth missionary journey, sometime in between what takes place in Acts 28, which is Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and then was likely his second and thus last imprisonment in Rome, which would have been the imprisonment that led to his martyrdom, which we know what happens there from the looking at 2 Timothy. So likely around the mid-60s during that time. So this is probably a year or two before, sometime within that time span before Paul is then imprisoned again in Rome and ultimately martyred. So at the end of the letter, Paul mentions wanting Timothy to send Artemis and Tychicus, do your best to come, and he asks him to Titus to come to him in Nicopolis. So that is possibly where Paul is writing from. And then the recipients, well, the obvious one, that's where the book gets its name, is Titus, who is, like I mentioned before, like Timothy, Titus is, sometimes we consider Titus to just be a pastor left in the churches of Crete. I would argue that Titus' role is a little bit more unique and something that, and when I say unique, I think unique to the apostolic period, because I think both Timothy and Titus are serving as what is known as apostolic delegates. So they're not just your average, because Timothy and Titus are actually told by Paul where they are left, respectively in Ephesus for Timothy and then on the island of Crete for Titus. You will, as we read, we'll see that one of the reasons Paul leaves Titus in Crete is so that he can appoint elders. And so why is it important to understand Titus's role as an apostolic delegate rather than just a normal, you know, rather than just a normal pastor or elder, is because, you know, pastors and elders don't really have the authority in themselves to just appoint other elders. That is the task, the appointment of elders, the point being the appointment of elders is really the task of the church itself, not simply, you know, any individual pastor. So Titus's role as an apostolic delegate, he is appointing elders and doing these things on behalf of Paul. So Paul is sort of giving Titus his apostolic stamp of approval so that he can exercise a kind of authority that really is given to Paul, but Paul allows both Timothy and Titus to exercise that in the respective churches that he sends them. So Titus, obviously he is a pastor and elder, but I think his authority is more than that as an apostolic delegate, because Paul leaves him there specifically to put things in order and to appoint elders in Crete. And then this is also a letter written to the churches in Crete. So it wouldn't have just been read to Titus himself, but it would have been read, likely read out loud to the churches in Crete as well. And the purpose, so this is, again, a little bit of a shorter letter, shorter than the two letters to Timothy, but it covers a lot of the same material. So we will get, as we do in 1 Timothy, we will get qualifications for elders. One of the main reasons that Paul leaves Titus in Crete is to establish elders in the churches, to appoint elders in the churches. So we get teaching on eldership, and then I think one of the most prominent themes is the relationship between sound doctrine and godliness, which in the on the island of Crete, that would have been very, very necessary, because Crete was, as we'll see, was sort of infamous for its immorality within that society. It's made up, there are all kinds of different Roman cities and colonies on the island of Crete. There's all kinds of different cults and pagan worship from city to city. There's worship of the Roman emperor, there's worship of some of the Greek pantheon and things like that. And all with this kind of pagan worship comes all kinds of immorality. And even some of the poets of that day, as Paul will point out, recognized the immorality and wickedness of the people of Crete. So it makes this need for eldership, for a modeling of Christian character and godliness that accords with right, sound teaching and doctrine. It makes that all the more important. So that's why Paul really spends most of the letter instructing Titus in this way. So, and then there's also combating the danger of false teaching. So it wasn't just pagan worship that was present there, but also there seems to be a, because there was a Jewish colony that settled in large part in Crete, and so it seems that there was some false teaching that has its roots in Judaism, as we will see as Paul describes the opponents, the false teachers that are in Crete at that time. So with that being said, as far as the structure, it's kind of the letter kind of has a simple division. You've got the greeting, verses 1 through 4, which I think sets the tone for the rest of the letter. In the greeting, you have really Paul, in like fashion, has a big, long, run-on sentence that I think summarizes a lot of the subject matter that he's going to cover and unpack in the rest of the letter. So the greeting in Titus is one of the longer greetings in Paul's epistles. So the greeting, verses 1 through 4, we have Paul reminding Titus of his task and thus giving the qualification of elders, very similar to what we have in 1 Timothy 3. And then he moves on to describe the threat of false teachers. So there's a contrast between the Paul's description of what elders in the church are supposed to be like and the description of false teachers that are already present in the church at that time, and thus making the need for godly eldership all that more pertinent. You also have chapter 2 is largely concerned, again, with unpacking this idea of sound doctrine and Christian character and the relationship between the two. And then Paul will go into, Pastor Jim just recently preaching from Titus 3, looking at the goodness and loving kindness of God that has appeared. So lest we think that Paul is in some way advocating for any kind of works-based righteousness with his emphasis on devoting oneself to good works, the results then of sound teaching, the relationship between sound doctrine and godly character, lest we think that Paul is advocating some kind of works righteousness, Titus 3, 1 through 11 sets the record straight with that as we get a presentation of the gospel. And then you have final instructions and a salutation at the end. So, I think it'd be good to just read through Titus. So anybody want to take the greeting? Somebody want to take verses 5 through 9 in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16?
Just a sign.
Okay, so greeting.
Okay.
And how about Titus's task, qualification for elders? How about verses 10 through 16? Okay. And then somebody who wants to do a lot of reading,
I'll do 4.
Okay. How about 5, the chapter 3, 1 through 11? Thank you. And then somebody finish us out just with those last few verses, 12 through 15. Okay. All right. Whenever you're ready.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son, and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of God, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not veiled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. But we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified in his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Amen. All right. So just real quick, on that first reading of the text as we read through it, are there any questions or observations that maybe jump out at you guys before we just walk through it?
Husband but one wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which especially back in that, like, in that time period, and now even in this time period, because you see our culture is so, so messed up when it comes to having any sort of sexual ethic whatsoever, to the importance of what Paul emphasizes with being a husband of one wife. Actually, for husbands to actually be faithful to their wives. And I believe the wording is likely similar. One woman, basically, quite literally, a one-woman man, which is just unheard of, it seems, anymore, especially the younger the generations you go in this day and age. That seems to be more and more, in the eyes of our culture, antiquated. But as we see with Paul's emphasis on it here, he's just echoing the very same thing that Jesus taught. Do you not know that in the beginning God made them male and female, and that it was said, "This for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Jesus had some pretty strong words on things like divorce, and understanding that what God has joined together, let no man separate. And this idea of actual covenantal commitment for a lifetime, that it's not just based off of how long you make me happy, but rather that we are now united as one flesh. And the fact is, the reason that marriage is to be so cherished within the church is not only that it's a sacred institution given by God, but the fact that it points to something beautiful beyond itself. And because the commitment of a husband to his wife is to point to the reality of Christ's covenant commitment to his bride. And that is lost when we try to mess with or redefine what marriage is, not in accordance with the Word of God.
Divorced and remarried can be an elder. Divorced and remarried.
Divorced and remarried can be an elder. I think that's a tough one. That's a really tough one that the church has to wrestle with. I think part of it is we have to understand what are the circumstances of the divorce. I think if somebody that is, as we look at the qualifications of elders that Paul gives, if you have a man who is exemplifying all these qualities, and then it comes to light that he's been divorced, I think you got to look at the circumstances of that divorce. Was it a divorce brought about by infidelity? And if so, is he the offended or the offending party? Because that makes a difference. If he is the offended party, like, say, he's married, but his wife is unfaithful to him, which then, even if he seeks reconciliation, if no reconciliation is found and they divorce, I don't think that would disqualify somebody from eldership. Now, if he was the one, if he is the offendee, that changes things. Then, you know, we have to see has true...
He'd be the offender.
Yeah, the offender. The offendee is the one that it was done against. Yes, thank you. So, now I got my Roman numerals right, and...
That, from my understanding, cheating... is really the only thing that is acceptable under God for divorce?
As far as biblical grounds for divorce, in the Gospel of Matthew, the only exception that is made, it's interesting because in the other Gospels, at least in Mark, there's no exception clause that's given. It's just Jesus is just straight up, anybody who divorces his wife commits adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman makes her an adulteress. But in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, for anyone who divorces his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality. And the Greek word that's used is porneia, so it's a broader term. So some have argued that leaves more to interpretation of like what falls under the category of that kind of sexual sin. But that, I would say, sexual infidelity in that way is the most clear exception, if you were.
Right.
But that's also why we have to have a right understanding of, you know, the biblical understanding of marriage and divorce, how very seriously That's a pretty serious thing that Jesus says, that anybody who divorces his wife commits adultery. And if you marry a divorced woman, you've made her an adulteress. It's like, that's a pretty serious charge. So, coming straight from the Lord himself. So, it's pretty important to understand, you know, what exactly is meant by sexual immorality that would qualify as a biblically justifiable reason for divorce. But I think especially when it comes to eldership, it should be a point of emphasis for all Christians, for all believers within the church, but especially for eldership, that is something that would need to be looked into very intently, because I think the way eldership is presented to us, you guys notice, so as Paul is going through all of the different qualifications for elders, he says that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Again, I think Titus is an apostolic delegate. That's why he has the authority to appoint elders. By and large, though, in the church today, the church is the one who appoints her officers. So it's the body of Christ itself, any local body, not just one guy comes in and says, okay, this guy's going to be an elder, this guy's going to be an elder, so on and so forth. I think Titus has a unique authority in the apostolic period of the church, because Paul can say, I have sent you on my behalf to do this task. But anyways, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, again, there would be a lot of scrutiny looking into, you know, making sure husband of one wife, and if for some reason there was a divorce that took place in the past, it would be of utmost importance to look at the circumstances and reasons behind that. And his children are believers. So let me make the first point and then circle back, because I think that's another one that we can get tripped up on. His children are believers. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So within that list of qualifications given to elders, what, outside of teaching, because at the end Paul concludes it with teaching, that he must hold fast to the word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So clearly there's a teaching element that sets elders apart. But among all the other character qualifications, does that sound like something that only an elder should be concerned about, or does that sound like just good Christian character?
Yeah.
Are not all the things that Paul describes, obviously some are gifted as teachers and others are not. So the teaching is sort of the separating factor there. But everything else really is just a description of what godliness is supposed to look like. To be, you know, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but rather to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and holding fast to the trustworthy word. All of those are aspirations of what godliness looks like. And it goes back in the very first verse. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, which is the whole church, that's everybody, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. A right knowledge of the truth accords, is related to, is linked to godliness. So if there is no godliness, that means that there's not a right knowledge of the truth. That means that somebody who may claim, and as we're going to see with the false teachers, those who claim to know the truth, but then deny the truth by the way that they live, show that they have no true knowledge of the truth. And that is what Paul That's the purpose for which he's writing, so that the elect, for the sake of their faith, their knowledge of the truth, thus according with godliness. So why do I, circling back, why do I say then it would be so important, more even more so with elders, to look at the character that they are displaying? It is because they are set up as the examples to the rest of the flock of what godliness is supposed to look like. That's why all the character qualities that are spoken of about elders are not these strange, otherworldly, you know, only a unique group of people have any of this. It's just Christian character. They're, Titus is to go about the churches in the cities of Crete and find men who display godly character. Because in displaying godly character, they show they have a right knowledge of the truth. And if they have a right knowledge of the truth, by both their actions, their conduct, and their words, they are able to instruct the rest of the church on this island of Crete, which is famous for all the debauchery and immorality, to teach these Cretan Christians who have come to know the Lord to help them grow in their knowledge of the truth and thus in godliness. So, again, it's important to pay attention to this list, this qualification for elders. Elders are very, very important in the local church. They are not super Christians, necessarily. They're not a class that's like set apart to where they're higher or better than other believers, but they are set, they are put in places of authority because they are examples of what other believers are to strive to be. They are examples of godly character. The ultimate example, really, is Jesus himself. But it's the same, it's a similar thing to where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was saying he was an example of what an elder should be, one who imitates Christ. And so you can look to an elder in the church as one who displays that kind of godly character. And Paul emphasizing, again, the link between godly character and teaching, that a right knowledge of the truth results in godly character. So if you've got, you know, if you got somebody who just graduated from Southern Seminary and they got all these accolades from the world of academics, written books and this, that, and the other, but you examine their life and they're, you know, cheating on their wife, they're arrogant in the way they carry themselves, they're hot-tempered, they're not hospitable and things like that. I don't care what kind of seminary degree they have. That's somebody who does not have a knowledge of the truth, because you don't see it manifesting in their lives. You don't see them as examples of godliness. But a knowledge of the truth accords with godliness is Paul's point, and why the eldership in the church in Crete was so important and necessary, why Paul says, I left you to put what remained in order. So Paul plants the church. There are believers there. But what remains to be put in order is that elders are needed to be established, appointed, so that they can lead by example and by their teaching to maintain the health of the different local congregations in Crete.
I have a question. Is it also a part of the elders' jobs, like, for example, say there was a marriage and the husband was sexually sinful, and then that marriage dissolved because there was no reconciliation, but then that husband stayed with the woman and ended up marrying. I would assume that's not a God-blessed marriage for one, because it kind of like started and continues in a lie of whatever. But if that couple then like goes to church and all of that, say they're not teaching or anything like that, but they're a part of a congregation, but they're still not living because they're in a sin of a marriage sin, whatever, doesn't that kind of like negate everything that they're doing? Like trying to live and saying that they're living a godly life and like all of that. And would it not be up to the church to say, you know, we don't really want you in our congregation because you're not doing it right, or no?
So to unpack some of that, I would say,
I'm just,
You've just been thrown under the bus.
Right. So, again, you got to look at the situation because with the situation that you've described, if the husband in the scenario is the one who's unfaithful, and then there's no reconciliation, the marriage is dissolved, and then he marries the mistress, I would say that marriage is, you know, built on sin.
Right.
I mean, it was a sinful act that then resulted, because that, you know, you could maybe say that if the wife, in the first situation, if the wife, you know, doesn't want reconciliation, she's the offended party, and, you know, she's within, I would say, within biblical grounds, and maybe having an elder here at the church, here at LifePoint, I'll get your take on this, Chad, here in a second.
Now you're under the bus.
But I would say, like, if he sought reconciliation and there was repentance on his behalf, but then his wife, to whom he was unfaithful, you know, just didn't want, maybe a messy situation, she just doesn't want to remain married, even if she says, well, I forgive you for the infidelity, but doesn't want to remain married or things like that. If he pursues reconciliation and is repentant, and then, you know, the marriage is ultimately still dissolved, then, you know, and then he gets married to this other woman, you know, I think the key would be for there to be repentance involved. If he said, you know, is unfaithful and says, "Up, I want a divorce," and even if the wife is pursuing reconciliation, saying she would forgive and wants to be reconciled, but he says, "Nope, I want a divorce," and then marries this other woman, then I would say that you got to look at the motivation behind it. Is there repentance? Because sometimes there can be repentance, but the relationship isn't always going to be fixed. You know, it does. Like, there can be genuine repentance even after the fact. Say he is this way, and the marriage dissolves, he marries this other woman, but then later feels the conviction of the Spirit, goes to his, at that point, ex-wife, and asks her for forgiveness. He repents. He comes to the elders of the church. He repents to the elders, to the church itself. But then at that point, it's just like, well, you don't just go and dissolve this other marriage that has been, because then he's doing the same thing over again.
Right.
So it is... It gets real messy and real complicated. But that's also, I think, that's why it's good to have elders to lead the church in that way. I would say it ultimately falls on the church to be the one exercising church discipline. So, kind of like toward the end of the letter, Paul says, of those who are false teachers, after you've warned them once and warned them a second time, have nothing to do with them. Now, that's some pretty strong language. Specifically, the context is false teaching. Mm-hmm. Those who are stirring up division within the church. You go to them, you say, you confront them one time, and then they keep doing it. You go, you confront them again, and they keep doing it. And even though it doesn't specify, there could be the steps that Paul, or that Jesus goes through in Matthew 18, I believe. Yeah. Yes. Matthew 18 of the steps of, like, if you have something against your brother, go to him. If you can't be reconciled, take two or three witnesses. If he still won't listen, take it to the church. And then at that point, you know, treat him as a Gentile, a tax collector. Paul seems to, you know, he says, warn him once, they don't listen. Warn him again, they still don't listen. Then it's time to have nothing to do with them. And it seems that, again, the circumstances of false teaching and breeding division, if they've been warned twice, then they know better, and they're just they're unrepentant and refusing to submit to the elders or submit to sound doctrine, submit to the church. So at that point, the church is the one who ultimately, it's not, the elders don't get to just excommunicate somebody willy-nilly. It has to come to the church. The church is the larger covenant body that then makes the decision to remove the sort of stamp of approval that this person is a genuine brother or sister in Christ, and then treats them as a Gentile, a tax collector. Now, obviously, if they want to come to a worship service, they can, but they cannot participate in any ministry aspect of the church. They won't be allowed to teach. They will be barred from the Lord's table. and they will be treated as an unbeliever. That's
but they're
essentially,
still allowed to like attend. Constantly.
They could attend,
depending
but
on the church and everything.
But there's and it's difficult because there's got to there has to be consequences from the larger covenant community. Like
right.
there's a difference in how we then would treat, you know, one who we consider to be a brother, but now is or a brother or sister, but now is showing that they likely are an unbeliever. But again, it doesn't mean you are cruel or mean or hateful to them. But there's got to be, you got to show them, like, you're not part of the covenant community anymore. And if you want to be reconciled, then you have to repent. And so we preach the gospel to these sort of individuals. Yeah, that's a... got anything to add to that, Chad, as an actual elder here at LifePoint?
I mean, not anything with the specifics of it, because I kind of got a little bit... I'm not quite sure if I followed all of it, but... Just overarching, like all of this is done with the intent of repentance
right.
and reconciliation and love, ultimately, right? And so if they were members, then they're members because they're putting themselves under the authority of the church, of the elders, right? And so mm-hmm. if those... Yeah, you would hope that Matthew 18 would happen, and you would hope that the elders would be coming alongside that situation as early as possible.
Right.
And yeah. with the intent of seeking, you know, reconciliation with God.
Yeah.
So just those overarching things, you know, whatever the situation, whatever, you know, maybe the sin, whatever that is, it all kind of should go through that Matthew 18 scenario that then gets the elders connected with them as early as possible if it elevates to that for reconciliation.
Yeah.
I think the key, if I understood your scenario that you were setting up, most of the situation would be what is the individual's response at this point in time.
Yeah.
If there's, you know, 20 years worth of faithful service to his wife, his new wife, or, you know, whatever, then that becomes a key to that individual's new character. Sometimes, as you said before, you can't go back and change something.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go undivorce that wife. Because it's an impossibility.
Mm-hmm.
Then you've got two adults.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So you look at the individual himself and say, okay, this man has changed. He is new. He's a new creation in the church. And if he standardizes himself, that church should encircle that individual and make him part of the fellowship. You don't hold that individual at mm-hmm. an arm's length and say, you are now a sinner. You're a Gentile. You can't be part of this anymore.
But they have to prove that, though, before you bring them in, right?
Well, and the other side, too, is that this is only a qualification for an elder
for
or a
elder.
Deacon.
Right.
Okay? And I'll be honest, you guys probably know me well enough. I'm a divorced man. This is my second wife. And so this has been a very strong point for me over my last 32 years, 33 years of church going within a Baptist and Christian mm-hmm. church. And I struggle with that, and I still do. But I've come to the realization that I can still be a member of a church.
Yeah.
I can still be a faithful member. I can still do the things that I need to do to be part of that church. I just can't be an elder or a deacon.
Right. Well, just like I'm married to a non-believer, so I don't know where that would put me.
Yeah.
You know, but yeah, so.
Yeah.
It's a tough situation.
It is.
Difficult situation.
Yeah, which is why it's so important with eldership to have. A lot of this is wisdom. Mm-hmm. Godly wisdom, because the Bible will gives us the principles that we need to evaluate a situation through the lens of godliness and then make a wise decision. But, you know, there's all kinds of messy situations in the world. And like you said, it could be that said individual clearly isn't a believer. Mm-hmm. when all the divorce and all the messiness happens, and then later on they get saved.
Right.
You know, it's just like at that point, then likely the conviction, it could be brought to their attention that, well, you need to repent to your, even if there's no, obviously, you're married to somebody else, even if there's no reconciliation of the marriage that has been dissolved, you need to ask her for forgiveness. You need to seek whatever reconciliation is possible at that time without perpetuating any greater sin.
Right.
So, it's a lot of these situations are really
case
messy.
By case.
And that's the thing, because
right.
it's like, you know, case by case, and there's situations, you know, you get two unbelievers get married, one becomes a believer and the other refuses. And Paul actually deals with that in 1 Corinthians, but it's like, again, these are, they're messy situations. But it's also, that's why it's so important to have the eldership who are exemplifying. Again, it doesn't mean that there aren't, you know, other believers who have lived, gone through messy situations, are currently going through messy situations. But that's why it's important to have elders that are sort of established, they're appointed by the church to be these examples of what Christ-like character is supposed to look like. So you have the proclamation of the word, and then you have elders that are actively living it out and showing this is what it's supposed to look like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Same type of thing that Paul has said.
Does an elder have to be married?
I don't believe that what Paul is saying is that an elder has to be married. I think what he's saying is for those who are, they are to be husbands of one wife. They are to be one women men.
They don't have to be married to become an elder, but at some point, isn't God's command fruitful and multiply?
So there is the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, but Paul also says that there is a place for those who do not marry in the church. In fact, because once you get married, then you're
divided.
Yeah.
Exactly. Because and he's not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. He's saying that he's saying that those who remain unmarried can give themselves fully to ministry, especially in Paul's day and age when it was dangerous. You mean if you look at the life that Paul lived. Now, there's some that argue that Paul may have been married earlier in his life, but his wife passed away. But it's clear that Paul never remarried. He devoted the rest of his life completely to the ministry. But you look at the life that he lived, with the beatings and the arrests and the shipwreck and all that stuff, that's to go through that and not be married is putting your own body, your own life on the line for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the ministry. But for somebody who is married, obviously there are people who are married and they go into the mission field and things happen to them and stuff like that. But it's like to deliberately put yourself, you have to think about, well, who's going to take care of the wife and kids at home? If I'm shipwrecked way out here and I die, then they have no means.
Well, they're gone for probably months at a time.
Exactly. And that's why, because there is a need for that within the church, that's why Paul says, you know, it would be great if you were as I am, because then you can be completely devoted to the ministry. Persecution that comes does not have to, you know, it does not have to affect, it can affect you, but it does not have to affect a spouse in the same way and things like that. So I don't think that Paul is saying elders have to be married, but those who are need to be one woman men, husbands of one wife. And then also, because we're already running low on time, so I'm going to try to hit just a few more highlights, try to get you out of here in the next 10 minutes or so. But one thing I think to point out is if you have an ESV in verse 6, chapter 1, it says, if anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers. I don't think that's a good translation of his children are believers, because I believe the word, and somebody can fact check me on this, but we actually, the Future Shepherds guys, have been walking through Titus. And I believe that the Greek word, the root there is pistis, which is faith. So you could translate that rather as his children are believers to his children are faithful. And the idea of faithfulness has a more broad application than just faithful in the sense of they put their faith and trust in Christ. The way the ESV translators are taking that as faithful is in they've put their faith in Christ. But there are a lot of pastors who are very, a lot of pastors and like elders within the church who are wonderful, godly men. But as Paul talks about later in Titus chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, this is verse 4, chapter 3, our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, who is the one who brings salvation? Who is the one who brings regeneration of the heart? It is God himself. Notice the Trinitarian formula, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, who through the by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you have the Father who, by the Spirit, through the Son, is the one who saves, that Trinitarian formula that Paul is so fond of, which is great because every act of our of God is a triune act. But Paul makes it pretty clear that it is God's prerogative to grant regeneration. It is God, by God's grace, not by works done by us. It is by God's grace that he grants the washing of renewal, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and is just and justifies us in Jesus Christ. So with that being said, no matter how good, how godly of an elder you have, they do not, elders do not have the power to assure that their children are believers. They cannot regenerate the heart of their child. They can raise them in accordance with godliness and the teaching and admonition of the Lord, but they cannot, they have no power to affect the heart of the child. And in a lot of situations, you have, you know, church kids who grow up, and by and large, they're, from a outward worldly perspective, they're pretty good kids. And they leave the house. They go to college somewhere or what, you know, and they just, their life, their habits, their character completely does a 180, it seems like. And obviously at that point, they're outside the house, and so their own heart is what is directing them to do whatever they're doing. And if there's no regeneration, then, you know, you see that you start to see these church kids living like heathens. And then, you know, in some way, it may call scrutiny to the way they were raised. Were they truly raised in accordance with godliness and sound doctrine and things like that? But in a lot of cases, they are. And it's the elder has no power to change the heart of his child. So I would argue for the more broad understanding of faithful, not that these children have to be believers, but that they have to be faithful. And I think Paul unpacks that when he says, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. I think what he's getting at is, insofar as the children are under the authority of that elder in his household, they're young enough to be under his authority, they haven't left the house, they're not out doing their own thing, so far as they are under his authority, they will be faithful in the sense that, at the very least, out of honor and respect to their dad, that their father has demonstrated character and godliness worthy of even his children's admiration and respect. Even if they themselves are not believers, they're not going to be out partying and being open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Because then that point, that what Paul is getting at is, it reflects on the ability of the elder to manage his own household. And it's like in Timothy, if he can't manage his own household, how is he to manage the household of God? I think that is ultimately what Paul's getting at. He is not trying to say that if you have an elder who has been a godly man, who has served and loved the church for years, and he comes to find out that he has a kid who's a non-believer, oh, you're disqualified, get out of here. I don't think that's what's going on. But if said child, you know, after they left the house and they start living like a heathen, then, but it does not, that doesn't mean that the elder themselves, it doesn't necessarily mean the elder themselves did not manage their household well. That the child, while under the authority of that elder, was not faithful. in the sense I think that Paul's getting at. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So, again, that's why we gotta take a look, a real deep look at what some of these qualifications are. Husband of one wife, children are believers, because they can be taken out of context, and then you can have men who really are qualified for the eldership never have the opportunity, and, you know, and even vice versa. So, but again, the importance of the eldership is linked to this, is tied to the fact that teaching sound doctrine, knowledge of the truth, is inseparable from godliness. It will always result in godliness. But like in chapter 3, lest we think that godliness is somehow how we earn salvation in any way, that's not the case. Because Paul will say up in chapter 2 even, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I think all people, he's saying all kinds of people. So, every kind of person, male, female, slave, free, because he even mentions earlier on, as he gets to describe how this, having elders appointed in the church, what that looks like in the church among older men, older women, younger women, younger men, he says, again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Which right there, anybody who thinks that the Bible never says that Jesus is God, that Paul didn't believe that Jesus is God, he literally just said it verbatim right there. Because he's been calling God our Savior, and he also applies Savior as a title to Jesus Christ. And he just said of Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think God and Savior are both describing Jesus himself, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So those who have been purified, a people purified for himself, who's the one doing the purifying? Jesus himself, by the power of the Spirit, as Paul later explains in Titus 3. It is by the grace of God. But he purifies himself, a people for his own possession, who are then zealous for good works. The zeal for good works is the result of your salvation. It is not the means of your salvation. That is where the relationship between salvation and works has been something the church has wrestled with forever, since the beginning, why Paul addresses it so many times in his letters. Because you have, like, the false teachers of the circumcision party. These are those that arise out of Judaism who are teaching the commands of God, and likely where he talks about to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. I think within the context, he's addressing false teachers. These false teachers, likely, because he says specifically those of the circumcision party, they're upsetting whole families by what they're teaching. I think some of what they may have been teaching was a kind of ritual purity that they would have called godliness. So they're saying, don't touch this, don't eat that, this, that, and the other thing. And yet their lives are characterized by teaching this for selfish gain. They're upsetting entire families. And they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Kind of like how the Pharisees would nitpick about, you know, the tithe and certain ceremonial aspects of the law, but yet Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs. So, you've got these false teachers who then would have been saying, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, like, don't eat this, don't touch this, and things like that, that was upsetting whole families. So, Paul constantly, he faces challenges like this from one another. It's like the Judaizers in the early church who were saying, you got to keep certain aspects of the law, you got to do this, you know, your works, the relationship between works and grace is something that Paul dealt with extensively, that the church has been wrestling with in times throughout its history. But it's so important, I guess, just to summarize, to say, good works are important, as Paul is emphasizing, that Jesus is purifying for himself a people zealous for good works, that the teaching is to accord with godliness, the way that we live, the way that we behave, the way we relate to one another, being self-controlled, being, he says, of the older men, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. He tells the older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach, so the older are then to teach the younger. They are to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. That's a key. Not kind and submissive to every man that comes along and tries to tell any woman what to do. Submissive to your own husbands. So for anybody, not to say there's anybody here that thinks that, but to anybody who would challenge and think that, you know, in the church a man has the right to just come up and tell any woman what to do, it's not the case. They are to submit to their own husbands.
What about if a pastor comes in and tells that woman to do something in contrary to what her husband says?
Then that depends on where the pastor... I think then you have to default to the Word of God. Is the husband telling the woman to do something that is not in accordance with the Word of God, whereas the pastor is trying to counsel her according to the testimony of Scripture?
Well, and the reason why I ask the question is because there are so many pastors, especially your televangelists and all that, people like that, who are telling families to do things that are contrary to the desires and qualifications of God, that God has set for the congregation.
Exactly. And so that's why it's important for for godly husbands to be ministering to, leading their wives by the washing and regeneration of the Word, as Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to describe the way Jesus loves his bride. And if husbands are doing that, then if you got a televangelist who's saying, give all your life savings to me and God will bless you, then the husband can step in and say, that's not according to the Word of God. And that's where he can appeal. He's not just saying, it's not just a matter of, I'm your husband, you have to listen to me and not to the pastor, but let's go to the Word of God, who is actually instructing you according to sound doctrine. So I think an appeal to the Word of God at that point is the authority then that the husband can appeal to. When it's like a conflict between a husband and a pastor, then I think you ultimately got to go with who's actually aligned with the Word of God.
Yeah, and I think that's the key. The reason why a elder has such restrictions on them to be man of God, because that's where the true value of his ability to be a father, husband.
Exactly.
Because if he's out in left field on his own, then he doesn't have that background. He doesn't have a biblical understanding, and it makes it tough for the wife to be able to follow him.
Yeah, and it's just like in the letters to Timothy, where Paul talks about the false teachers who creep into households and deceive weak women. Same type of thing. Again, they're obviously deceiving, not according to the Word of God. So it would be the husband then to step in and say, nope, this isn't in accordance with godliness or sound doctrine, so we need to avoid this.
But the husband needs to know what that sound doctrine is. That's his responsibility.
So, with that, we're already like 5 minutes over the time. So are there any other, real quick, is any other thoughts or questions regarding... I guess one last comment, just to say, like some people have said, because Paul will then go on, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and then he ends it there, and then people are just like, oh, see, young men, their biggest problem is self-control, and as one who teaches middle schoolers, I can attest that is the case. The biggest problem is self-control, but I would say, I don't think Paul's just leaving it hanging that self-control is the only thing young men need to work on. I think that he continues.
That older men can do whatever they want.
Yeah, well, older men, yeah, exactly. Older men are called to be self-controlled. The younger man, he just says self-control. But I think the fact that he continues in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech and that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I think that that is also directed toward the young men, because I think Titus himself is likely a young man who is being sent as this apostolic delegate. So when he lumps Titus in with what he is addressing with young men, they need to be self-controlled, and then he goes, you yourself, young man, whom I've sent to do this task, you need to be, in all respects, a model of good works, show integrity in your teaching, dignity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, so that anybody who tries to, you know, defame or bring a charge against you will be put to shame. So,
do we know how old Titus is?
We don't know for sure, but I think from that passage there, he's probably likely a younger guy, maybe in his late 20s, early 30s, something like that. So old enough to be responsible to be left in Crete and take on this task as an apostolic delegate to appoint elders in the churches, but also considered a reasonably young guy.
Do you know how many churches he did that for?
So the island of Crete, there were several different cities on. So he's been left in Crete to appoint elders in all of the churches. So it was probably there. I think I read some of the scholarship said there's roughly around like 20 cities or so in Crete. So it could have been that there were roughly about that many congregations. And it wouldn't have been an easy task because there weren't very many good Roman roads throughout Crete. It's a pretty mountainous. It's a pretty mountainous island, so it wasn't a small order that Paul was asking. So Titus would have been traveling through some pretty dangerous terrain, or difficult terrain at least, all around these cities and he probably would have been reading, if he has this letter, would be reading the letter before the churches in Crete to show he has authority on behalf of Paul to appoint elders and set what remains in order in these churches. So,
do you know if Crete was more than the island? Because I had a map where Crete was in the middle of the ocean, so I didn't know if there was some mainland that was also part of Crete.
As far as I understand it, I think it's primarily the island of Crete. So it may have had territory on the mainland of Greece at some point, but as far as I understand it, I think it's primarily the island. So, but. And I think, again, he concludes there after he describes the false teachers, these likely having some sort of root in Judaism, upsetting whole families, they're teaching for dishonest gain. He's contrasting that with what elders are supposed to be. He goes into, again, in chapter 3, we get the kind of sound doctrine that is to be taught that then results in the kind of good works that Paul is advocating for, the kind of character that he wants to see among the Cretan church, because, and I think he's, you know, you kind of see maybe some of Paul's sense of humor here. He's quoting Epimenides, likely quoting Epimenides, who was a Greek prophet or poet, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So he's just like, yep, that pretty much sums it up. That's the reputation that that Cretans had. That's why Cretan is an insult. If you call somebody a Cretan, you're insulting them, unless they're actually from Crete, in which case you're just stating a fact. But
and we still use that term today.
Yeah, I know. But he concludes with his final instructions. When Artemis and Tychicus, I will send Artemis and Tychicus to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Apollos is probably the Apollos from the Book of Acts, who was another prominent teacher and worker in the church. See that they lack nothing. Let your people learn to devote themselves to good works. Again, he's kind of concluding how he began. This teaching sound doctrine that accords with godliness. Now, teach your people, or let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So the situation with Zenas and Apollos is a way, a start to how the Cretan churches can then be putting this into practice. So it's a practical example of what they can be doing in devoting themselves to good works. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So, with that being said, again, I've already taken you guys well over our time. So if there aren't any other questions, or if there are, I'm happy to talk to you individually. So I'll go ahead, close this in a word of prayer, and then we can move into the second portion of the service. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. I thank you most of all for the gospel. Thank you for your goodness and loving kindness that you promised before the ages began, because you are a God who is true to your word. You cannot lie. And so your word, we know and trust, will hold fast and hold true. And your promises are all trustworthy, that your goodness was made manifest in the person and work of Jesus as we are celebrating this Advent season, the coming of the Lord Jesus in flesh, and his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, as where he is presently ruling and reigning over the world, over his people. And we thank you and praise you and take hope in that reality. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you've regenerated and renewed our hearts, that you would continually do so as we are sanctified more and more into the image of Christ, that we might live in accordance with godliness that is in accord with sound doctrine and teaching, that what we know, our knowledge of the truth, would result in godliness and Christian character. And we pray all of these things in the precious and most holy name of Jesus. Amen.